the people of this wonderful church in Fremont Chapel, and pastors nationwide from our conservative Grace Brethren Churches International, I bring you greetings from Indianapolis, Indiana, inviting you to pray for us that I might actually have the joy and privilege of living long enough to see a conservative Grace Brethren Church starting in that great city. We do have a Bible class on Tuesday nights, a theology class that meets 2 hours. We now have 60 students. We're an extension of my home church, Lakeland Conservative Grace Brethren Church in Warsaw, Indiana, and once in a while our pastor, Dale Jenks, comes down and greets the students, and we are officially connected as an extension of that program, which of course is 100 miles south of Warsaw. But please keep us in your prayers that we might fulfill God's purpose for us being in Indianapolis at this time in our lives. I would like to invite you to do a little reminiscing with me, if you care to turn to Hebrews 12:1. It's a time tonight just for a few minutes to think back, and hopefully before the hour is over to think ahead. I like to think back in the light of Hebrews 12:1 after a magnificent 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is the Hebrews Hall of what? The Hall of Fame. One hero after another listed here in this amazing chapter, 15 of them about. And I say, well, Lord, thank you for that reminder that in ages past you achieved great victories even in Satan's fallen, cursed world system. To a handful of people who trusted in you, believed you, took you seriously, launched out in obedience to your word, and will never be forgotten. Okay? So Hebrews 12:1 puts it this way. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking back and looking ahead with Jesus as our focus. That's the origin, nature, and destiny of our fellowship of churches, isn't it, friends? Well, I would like to reminisce for a few minutes, friends, on my own personal forefathers. I'd like to mention four fathers that God used in my life. First, my physical father, who lived into his early 80s, a great military leader in the Second World War, a West Point graduate. I was the only child in that home, and my mother and dad did not know the Lord. They were good parents. They were faithful to each other and to me. But at great sacrifice, they sent me where they thought would be an outstanding training center for maybe the State Department someday. My eyes were in such bad condition I didn't qualify for West Point, where my father went, and hoped that I would follow his footsteps. And there was a great school there for training diplomats and ambassadors. But little did my parents realize, of course, and for 30 years afterward, never comprehended what really happened to me there at the end of my first year. One night in my dorm room, I was instantly, supernaturally, and permanently promoted to be an ambassador. An ambassador for? Right. Jesus Christ saved me by His grace. How did that happen? Through my second father, my spiritual father. Happy is the one who has his spiritual father to be the same man as his physical father, but that was not God's plan in my life. So Donald B. Fullerton showed up one night in my dorm room, fourth floor of Pine Hall at Princeton University campus, in February 43, 63 years ago, and without arguing about evolution, and I was a total evolutionist, like my father and my grandfather and all my professors at the university, he wisely, graciously, prayerfully, and magnificently opened the scriptures and showed me who Jesus Christ, the Lord, really is. Why he had to come into the world, what he did on the cross, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, and how I needed a Savior, and the way to enter into that salvation is simply accepting God's eternal gift of life. Just accept the gift. Don't try to improve, turn over a new leaf, qualify somehow. No, just accept the gift. And that night, I passed instantly from spiritual death to spiritual life and spiritual darkness to spiritual light, and I have never recovered. Thank you, Lord. Donald Fullerton had graduated from Princeton in 1913, had gone to India and Afghanistan as a missionary, unmarried, supported by an inheritance, never did marry, lived to be 92, and lived long enough and was available long enough to lead me to Christ and to deeply indoctrinate me in the basics of the Christian faith. He did a magnificent job. I just happened to look last week in a file cabinet in my home with at least 100 letters he wrote personally to me after I left Princeton and went to the place he insisted I go to for my third spiritual father, Albert J. McLean. He said, there's a man of God that will build you up in the faith based on the Holy Scriptures, the whole counsel of God. You can't imagine, friends, how it was back in the 40s. Alpha J. McLean already had an international reputation as one of the most godly, humble, and brilliant theologians in the world. We have a great heritage, don't we? Well, he was my professor for the 3 years I was in seminary, professor of theology. So he was my theological father, if I can say that. You're beginning to think, well, sir, you must be exceedingly deficient to have so many fathers. Well, the end isn't yet. Because when I arrived there, I simply taught my first year in seminary in 1951 in the book of Genesis the theory that I was taught by my spiritual father, the gap theory, which was a radical departure from Genesis that I didn't realize at that time, was a widely accepted compromise on creation truth. And that was the only view known, really, by many of God's servants and God's teachers at that time. Okay? I was floundering in the classroom. And I can still remember a couple of my students who must have agonized over things that I was presenting on how to somehow harmonize a local flood, you see, with billions of years of Earth history, along with six literal days of creation, cramming geologic history into the first couple of verses of Genesis 1, and having animals all dying before Adam ever sinned, and they were doubtless wondering. I remember one student gave me some very interesting confrontations art. His name was Scott Weaver. Anybody remember Scott Weaver? And I had another one, too, in the class. Herman Hine. Do you remember him, Art? I'll never forget these men. They lovingly, graciously confronted me. Now, I want to tell you a secret. Many of the things that professors think they learned by diligent insights into the scriptures came because somebody prayed for them and graciously confronted them and led them to rethink some things that they thought they knew. And I say, well, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for some students who prayed, because 2 years later, their prayer was answered. I'm not sure how well those men at that time understood all the issues I'm speaking about, but they were suspicious that the gap theory was not the answer. All of a sudden, my fourth father appeared in September 1953, Henry Morris. I had read one of his first book he ever wrote on this issue of creationism while I was at Princeton in the late 40s, but I had never met him, and for some marvelous, mysterious reason called the providence of God, he appeared on our campus to speak at an American Scientific Affiliation conference and gave a magnificent presentation on the magnitude and hydrodynamic significance of the Genesis flood. I had never heard such a thing. I was fascinated. I said to Dr. Morris, who I might mention is six and a half years older than I, he wasn't just so much a father as an older brother, you might say, at that time. And we began to correspond. We exchanged 200 letters between each other from 1953 to 1960, during which time I said, I'm going to take this challenge as from God. I'm going to write a doctoral dissertation on everything the Bible teaches about the flood. That took 3 years of work, and then we interacted with each other's chapters in the forthcoming co-authored volume called The Genesis Flood. And friends, Henry Morris and I kept in touch, shared in books and in conferences from time to time. I was part of his great move to California in 1970 to start the Institute of Creation Research. In God's mercy, I was there when they dedicated one of their great buildings, and in 1995, the 25th anniversary of the Institute of Creation Research, at which time he turned over the leadership to his son John Morris, and he retired, quote unquote. That was in 1995. And then in 1993, I went back again and we had our final meeting. We were trying to interact with gigantic new so-called creation movements that were undermining everything that we thought God had taught us. I'll mention that in a moment. But the really wonderful thing about that visit in 2003, 3 years ago, was that somebody suggested we sit by a fireside and spend over an hour reminiscing on the 50 years we had spent together from 1953 to 2003 in the creation science movement worldwide. They took they made a DVD of this called Fireside Chats. If any of you are interested, let me know. And I suspected that was the last time I'd ever see him, and it was. Because February 25th, in his sleep, he had his final heart attack and died at the age of 87. I wasn't prepared for this. I had heard that he had had a heart attack around February 1st, but I was holding meetings in Atlanta. I cut them short, doubled up on Tuesday night instead of ending Wednesday night, and one of the members of the church said, "Sir, you have to be there for that funeral day after tomorrow, Thursday." So he said, "Here's your ticket." Bought my ticket from Atlanta to San Diego back to Indianapolis. I just said, "Thank you, Lord." Meantime, Norma was very sick. I was tired. Our daughter-in-law in Indianapolis flew down to Atlanta and helped her drive our car back to Indianapolis the next day. And I say, "Lord, I just can't believe you brought me out here for this." There must have been 1,000 people at the funeral. The leaders of the creation science movement from everywhere were there. Men I had heard about and had never met, or at least had a chance to greet or chat with and get updates on what's happening in the creation movement. And friends, it was very, very meaningful to me personally. Four of us spoke briefly on behalf of Henry Morris. His two sons, John and Henry III, his two living sons, one is with the Lord. There are three daughters also who are there. And then Tim LaHaye and myself. Tim, of course, you perhaps remember, was there in 1970, who invited him to come to California and helped him get started with the Institute for Creation Research. And that was his connection at the time, starting Christian Heritage College. And one of the things I looked with some regret upon my meditation presentation, it was also rushed, we were all under such a stress, I didn't have a chance, of course, to type out my message. But I thought, I'm going to speak from my heart. That could be dangerous, risky, you know. Ask any pastor about that. But I felt the Lord leading me, and I asked permission from John Morris to say this on behalf of his father. Will it be appropriate for me to mention that Henry Morris was totally dedicated to the whole counsel of God, not just Genesis? Now that is a focus that needs to be carefully considered by creation ministries around the world. There's a danger of becoming what? A single focus ministry. We're talking about Genesis 1 and 2, the creation and the flood, period. May I mention, there's more to the Bible than that. Foundation, yes. Essential, yes. But sufficient, no. It's the beginning, but Jesus is also the end. It's the Alpha, he's also the Omega. And what he starts, he wants us with him to finish appropriately, comprehensively, to get the whole biblical picture of who God is and what he is doing and has done, is doing, and will do. Now, Henry Morris, perhaps you don't know, had no theological training at all. He had never studied hermeneutics, exegesis, Bible book studies, in any Bible school, graduate school, anywhere ever. He was totally self-taught in Bible and theology. He was a brilliant engineer in geology and mathematics, and had headed three civil engineering departments in America, major ones. But he gave to all of us a marvelous example of what a mere layman, can I dare use that expression, a mere layman can do with a dedication of heart and mind to the English Bible. The English Bible. We're not minimizing the tremendous significance and importance long-term for a fellowship of churches to be able to handle the original languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek that the Holy Spirit originally uniquely inspired, lexicons, dictionaries, concordances, and so forth. But I'd like to say this about on behalf of Henry Morris, and I mentioned this the next afternoon at the funeral home where the family was gathered. Henry Morris put to shame the vast majority of highly trained professional evangelical theologians in the world, most of whom can't even to this day understand what he discovered in the Bible about how the world began and how it's going to end. Example, he discovered in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that everything that was done was in complete harmony with everything Jesus did when he appeared 2,000 years ago as the incarnated Creator. Look at how Jesus confirmed his credentials as the Messiah of Israel before that unbelieving nation. His first miracle, changing water to the juice of grapes instantly. What was that? The same kind of miracles he did in Genesis 1. The sudden creation of highly complex organic entities with a superficial appearance of history or age they didn't have. Thousands of men out in the open field fed with loaves and fishes that came from nowhere but his own hand as creator. Full-grown fishes, mind you. Real fishes that had never hatched from eggs, grown up in the sea, been caught by anybody, never dried, they were never wet, they were created full-grown, dried, looking like they had been alive before. He could create dead things that looked like they had been alive. And then he did to Lazarus, so the opposite. He made a dead thing become alive instantly. And I'm saying, why argue with unbelievers or confused believers, compromised believers, about how things were created in Genesis 1 if we ignore Jesus as the pattern and model for how things are created? Start with the gospel. Then, through that lens of supernatural creationism, of highly complex, mature, functioning organisms, sick people well, blind people seeing, deaf people hearing, lepers cleansed, dead people like Lazarus alive. Look through that lens back to Genesis 1. Oh, that makes it easy. You mean to say that Jesus did those things in Genesis 1? Now see, Henry Morris saw through that. And that was a staggering blow to compromised positions, you see, of how things somehow came into being through billions and billions of years. The framework hypothesis, you see, and the theistic evolution theory, and such compromises. Amazing insights. He saw some things that very few theologians have ever seen. For instance, in Matthew chapter 19, how long had the world existed before Adam was created? If someone asked you that, how would you settle it through the lips of Jesus? Answer. Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? Who? Who did he make? Adam and Eve. When? In the beginning. The beginning of what? Of the world. Not billions of years after the earth somehow appeared. That eliminates the gap theory, the day-age theory, progressive creationism, the theistic evolution, and the framework hypothesis. Thank you. Jesus said the universe hadn't been here very long. In fact, Adam and Eve were walking on a newly created planet in a newly created universe at the beginning. And the other passages confirm that point. Henry Morris saw this, you see, unencumbered by what? By preconceived ideas programmed into the clear text of Scripture in the light of the Gospels and the statements of our Lord and His actions. And it's that kind of insight that God gave him that fascinated people. So he not only wrote a very influential book called The Genesis Record, following through all 50 chapters of Genesis that way, but he wrote one on the Revelation record, saying, look, if we're going to take Genesis literally, historical, grammatical interpretation of the passage, just like you would any normal historical passage, why don't we do the same with the book of Revelation? That book is unusually set apart by God, because it starts off by God saying, well, you know, anyone who reads this book is in for a very, very special blessing, remember. And I say, well, Lord, it must be that you're anticipating misuse of this precious book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So he looked, for example, at chapter 20, and found six times the word 1,000 years appearing. In at least three different ways, those 1,000 years are mentioned. So if Genesis tells us that the days of creation, says it six times, were days marked by what? Evening and morning, and numerical adjectives, and they were literal time blocks. Then six times the Spirit of God tells us in Revelation chapter 20 that the coming kingdom will last 1,000 years. Now Henry Morris, as an untrained theologian, had the audacity to say, well, that must be 1,000 years. You say, well, we conservative Grace Brethren have known that for decades. But friends, I'm talking about the whole world of creation science, where that is not widely known. Did you know the vast majority, I'm just guessing here of course, the vast majority of dedicated, reputable creation scientists know nothing about a thousand-year kingdom that'll end the history of this planet? I'll comment on that in just a moment. Henry Morris had the audacity to say, look, we're not going to just take Genesis seriously, but Revelation also. And so in my comment at the funeral, I commended his position, his conviction, his commitment to that point, realizing that many in the audience doubtless would question that, you see. Now, friends, here's why Revelation chapter 20 is so important for genuine, effective, consistent biblical creationism. It's that thousand-year kingdom that is a demonstration by the living God of how the world functioned before the curse. Now you see, the majority of creation scientists in the world today, progressive creationists especially, under Dr. Hugh Ross's influence, totally reject this. They say that for millions of years animals had been dying and Adam's sin had nothing to do with death coming into the world, and therefore it fits an amillennial view of how things will end, because the animal kingdom never will be restored because it never was perfect in the first place. See? But if Peter was correct when he said in Acts 3 that there will be a restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets since the world began, when Jesus comes back, then we take seriously Isaiah 11 that says the wolf and the lamb dwelling together, and the bear and the lion eating straw like oxen. There'll be herbivores where there were formerly carnivores, and they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy kingdom, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We're saying, now really, that's very appropriate and very consistent with Genesis chapters 1 and 2 before the fall. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the whole picture, because the whole Bible sheds light on each part of the Bible. We know that. And in my understanding, that is one of the unique characteristics of our small fellowship, the Conservative Grace Brother Move. Take the whole Bible seriously, grammatically, consistently, and see how it all feeds into itself in a magnificent, unified picture of God's plan of the ages. So I said, in effect, thank you, God, for Henry Morris. Okay? Now, what is happening in the creation science world then? I submit this to you for prayer. Huge convulsions are taking place within the creation science movement. I'm not talking about opposing movements such as progressive creationism, which says that animals were created spasmodically for billions of years before Adam was, and they were all dying, you see. And the flood was local, and the Big Bang billions of years ago is how God created the universe, and that the Bible has a 67th book called Modern Science that tells us what the first 66 books really mean. That's the enormous progressive creation movement today. Or the intelligent design movement, I've spoken about this to you before, which says evolution, they agree also with us and Hugh Ross, evolution is impossible. It's a complete distortion of science. But they will never mention the Bible or Christ the Lord for fear that they will intimidate people, you see, and come across with a religious agenda. So they will, can you imagine? Completely excluding the Son of the Living God, to whom the universe was created, from any mention ever in their writings or debates or discussions. It's a huge movement, the intelligent design movement. All three groups totally opposing evolution. Okay. But within the creation science movement, which insists on what? A recent creation of the world, no evolution ever, literal days of creation, no gap, you see. Just like the early church understood, and all the Jews understood, and all the Pharisees and Sadducees that crucified Jesus all agreed too. That's how Genesis 1 has to be interpreted. Okay? But the vast majority of creation scientists have heard nothing about a coming thousand-year kingdom. Now, what's happening is very interesting. Henry Morris's smaller group called the Institute for Creation Research, following his example, including his son John, want to be at least officially committed to that. Whether or not they actually give lectures on this or explain it to people in detail, I'm not fully aware. But a much larger group that comes from Australia is called what? Answers in Genesis. Now, the Australian origin of this great movement is amillennial, reformed. The literal creation, putting out magnificent creation magazines, Ex Nihilo, and creation beautifully illustrated magazines, but never ever mention the kingdom that's coming. But now there has been a great convulsion within that movement. The Australian leadership has cut itself off, or vice versa, from the American movement, which now, therefore, is putting out its own magazine and has invited some of us to contribute articles to the new magazine, allowing a premillennial perspective on world history and world destiny. Pray for that new development that's just within the last 1 month. Okay? Henry Morris, in a way, setting the pace on this issue. And now others in America, including Ken Ham, more and more open to a comprehensive biblical view. In fact, he took a survey of the subscribers to the Creation magazine this fall to feel them out on what they feel might be defective in the Creation magazine. It's a beautifully done magazine. Anybody heard of it or seen it? Yes. And the answer they got was, it's not comprehensive, it doesn't give us a complete biblical view of the origin and destiny of the world. That's the new goal. Appreciate your prayers. I'll be helping a little bit in this. Contributing articles. Lecturing at some of their seminars. And hopefully under God, with your prayers, contributing what my spiritual father, Donald Fullerton, and my theological father, Alpha J. McLean, taught me massively. By the way, McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, is being more and more widely appreciated than ever before as a significant contribution to the great flow of biblical revelation on how things will end with Christ vindicated publicly for 1,000 years by his father, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with Satan and demons gone and people at last seeing a perfect government, a perfect religion, a perfect educational system, a perfect environment under Christ the Lord. This has massive significance for our understanding of how Jesus started the world system in Genesis, you see. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, that thousand-year kingdom increasingly fascinates me. Because what it really turns out to be, in another way, is a 1,000-year extension of the 40 days after the resurrection when Jesus appeared with a glorified body to non-glorified people. That's a shocking thing. Well, if you don't think it's a shocking thing, listen to what John the Apostle said about it. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. He's talking about having seen Jesus after his resurrection, you see. We have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. He did what? He saw and heard the incarnate Son of God in his glorified state, just as Peter, James, and John temporarily did on the Mount of Transfiguration in a preview, you remember? And he never was the same again. Well, that's how the Bible begins, you know. Job said it this way. This is amazing. 4,000 years ago, he said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand," where? "On the earth." See? Not up there somewhere. Here. "Even after my skin is destroyed, and yes, from my flesh, I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes shall see," and not another. I'm going to see Him on the earth, myself, personally. Of course, as you know, Isaiah picks up on that theme over and over again. Isaiah, under the Holy Spirit's direction, of course, and his magnificent prophecies, just can't get over the fact we're going to see Jesus. Of course, he didn't know his name as we do, but here's what he said about him. God said through Isaiah, "Your eyes will see the King in His beauty." And I say, well, Lord, that's amazing. Actually see the King? Yes, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Isaiah chapter 35. And then chapter 40. Oh, how precious, friends. "All flesh will see it together." What? The glory of the Lord that will be revealed. "And you say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, and His arm ruling with Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd He will tend His flock. In His arms He'll gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead the nursing ewes." And I say, well, Lord, this is something obviously the Holy Spirit can't stop talking about. You're going to see Him. He said to the Old Testament believers, you'll see Him with your own eyes. You're going to see Him. You'll see Him. And then when He came, John said, we saw Him. We could hear Him. We touched Him. The one who started the universe was here. And Isaiah says, that's not the end of the story. When He comes back again, we will what? See Him. We will see Him. Now, of course, friends, we realize how that's going to work out. That Jesus will appear in Jerusalem with His bride, and He's going to invite everybody to a banquet, and He'll sit there, and people will come from north, south, east, and west, and resurrected Old Testament saints will be there, and resurrected tribulation martyrs will be there, and glorified Christians will be there, and survivors of the Great Tribulation who have not yet been glorified, who will repopulate the world, will be there, and they'll see Him. My personal feeling is that this will be at least annually for 1,000 years, 1,000 times He'll appear to be seen in Jerusalem. That's based on Zechariah 14, you remember, at the Feast of Tabernacles, which means God dwelling with us. That's what that anticipates, you know, in the Jewish calendar. He will appear in Jerusalem, and all nations will come and see Him and be taught by Him. And I say, well, Lord, that's wonderful. That's special. I never quite fathomed that before. Teach me these marvelous things about Your plan. And I've talked to you about my teacher, so I want to tell you about another teacher. Jesus Christ Himself. Can't wait for this one. All my previous ones have died. And so did this one, but He came back from the dead. My first four forefathers have not yet come back from the dead, but this one has. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation, God said through Isaiah chapter 30, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Are you ready to see your teacher? The perfect teacher? The infinite, omniscient teacher, the eternal one? He's going to walk on this earth and appear at least 1,000 times, maybe once a year, in Jerusalem. And those who have not yet been glorified will come see Him and hear Him speak. And I say, well, Lord, that is a fascinating goal and end and destiny for the world. Help us to realize that the one who's going to come and be our teacher and our Melchizedekian high priest and our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, I mean, he'll be the superintendent of all the executive branch and legislative branch and judicial branch. He'll be the king, he'll be the judge, he'll be the lawgiver, all in one person. He's the one who will sit us down surely and say, would you really like to know how the world began? Let's start with Genesis 1:1. Bereshis bara hashamayim v'haaretz. And our brother Cran will fill you in on the remaining Old Testament verses. And I say, well, thank you, Lord. That gives us some feeling of what? Of a perspective, of relationship to the whole big program. And I really am so thankful, friends, for your prayers through the years, for me, for Norma, our families, our ministries, and that we might not faint in the presence of opposition and weariness and struggle to make known to a wider and wider audience through all kinds of means of tapes and videos and whatever's, seminars, conferences, the deep things of God that He's uniquely entrusted to the Conservative Grace Brethren Churches International. I have been around many parts of the world and seen many different fellowships and been many churches. This is a unique and precious repository of insights from God's Word that we have inherited from our spiritual fathers, our theological fathers, in years gone by. And I say, well, Lord, thank you for that great cloud of witnesses, but help us in one way to forget the things that are behind, and I have many more I could tell you about, including Dr. James L. Boyer. What a fantastic influence God used him in my life. He came to Grace Seminary after I did and left before I did, but the impact of those 30 years we were together, I'll never forget. And we are about to publish, God willing, this summer. Pastor Jenks, where are you? This summer, our journal, Complete Tribute to Dr. Boyer. And you know, you go down the list of the Hall of Fame, like your Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame, you say, well, this man contributed this, and this father in the faith contributed that. And I say, Lord, thank you for this cloud of witnesses, but help me not to be obsessed with the past, you know, in another better way, forgetting the things that are behind, and looking to Jesus for what's coming, what's ahead, trusting Him to be our guide and our true ultimate teacher, that we might honor Him and somehow yet to be a spiritual father, a theological father, to some young people that He might yet bring across the pathway of our life and ministry until Jesus comes. Thank you. Father, now, I praise You for Your wonderful work in each of our lives tonight. Thank You for these men who have gathered this week, hour after hour, struggling, analyzing, praying, grappling with issues that, if not dealt properly, biblically, could tear us apart. The enemy has not retired. Help us to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to walk in His light, and to hear that word, keep moving in the way. Jesus is there. At the end of the dark tunnel, He's the light, beckoning us onward, upward, to better and better things for His glory, not ours, that we might do His will and honor His wondrous word. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.